Lord, I am so thankful and grateful for all that you've given us, Lord. Not only your salvation, but all the provisions that you've given each and every one of us here, Lord. You've provided us with the jobs that we have, Lord, and the places that we have to live, and the means to get around, whether that's our own or through other people. And Lord, I'm so thankful that you have taken care of each and every one of us, Lord. And I pray for that your abundant blessing would be rained down on everyone here. Lord, I pray that you would grant us wisdom today and understanding as we work through this, as we continue working through the book of Romans. And Lord, I just pray that as we continue through this book, that it would give us a deeper and more accurate understanding of you and your grace, and Lord, that it would help us through the process of our journey for spiritual growth, Lord, that if there are things that that some of us are weakened or stumbling with, that through these messages, Lord, that you would help them to learn and understand what they shouldn't be doing, what we should be doing, and we know that it is by the power of your Holy Spirit that we are enabled to walk in holiness and godliness. To you, Lord, be all the glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we're continuing our study in the letter to the Romans with chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. I was talking to the Sunday school group this morning, and I said, you know, Romans is 16 chapters, and so far it's, you know, I've been breaking it up into two parts for each chapter. Some chapters might break into three, and so we're looking at least 8 full months from the beginning of Romans all the way to the end. Today's message I've titled God's Righteous Judgment and Impartiality, Part 1, because the second half of Part 2 is going to be kind of continuing in this line of thought. Our message today directly flows from the context of what we covered last week, and verse 1 begins with therefore. And you've heard me say this many times, that when you read in a passage where it says therefore, right, that's a result. What he's about to say is a result of what was just talked about. And so we must begin today by reviewing the arguments that Paul laid down last week to make sure that we go into this message with a proper context for today's message. Last week's message covered Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, and was titled The Rebellion of Mankind and God's Wrath. In that message, Paul laid out a detailed overview about the rebellion of mankind and how it affected their minds and what it resulted in and produced in their bodies. He began by noting that the wrath of God is and will be revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of mankind. But why is... I wrote this in a weird way. Why is God's wrath revealed against mankind, and why will it be? So it is today, and it will in the future also be revealed. Why is that the case? Because God created all that exists. And when God created everything, he made it visibly obvious to all that God's nature is divine and that his power is eternal. Essentially, that God made everything, and that the God that made everything is all-powerful. Not only did God make these two attributes of himself visibly obvious through his creation, but he also notes that mankind clearly perceived this fact, that God showed them this internally in their minds. So even those who may claim there is no God, you can be assured deep down inside, at least at some point in their life, as they looked around, they recognized that God created everything, right? That there is a God. Even though they came to a point to where they reject him, deep down inside, they know that there is a God. Not only was God's divine nature and eternal power expressed in creation, but also God showed mankind this fact in their inner being to the point to where they perceived this truth within themselves. However, Scripture says that mankind suppressed the truth that God made obvious. Mankind refused to honor God as God and refused to give Him thanks. And so the result was that the thinking of their minds became useless and their hearts foolishly became darkened. And so all of mankind, Paul says, is without excuse. Their minds wandering in uselessness and their foolish hearts having become darkened, mankind became arrogant and prideful. They claimed to be wise, but in truth they became foolish. Instead of worshiping the true God, mankind, with its wicked imagination, conjured up and fashioned for themselves idols, false gods, resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. For this reason, God pulled back from them and allowed them to be overtaken by the natural lusts of their hearts and impurity, resulting in acts that they committed that dishonored their bodies. This again was a result of mankind turning from the truth and exchanging the truth for lies. Instead of worshiping the Creator, they worshiped the creatures that He made. As mankind became further ensnared by their natural lusts and desires, they turned to dishonorable passions. It says, women traded natural sexual relations with men for sexual relations with other women. Men exchanged natural sexual passions and became consumed with sexual passion for other men. Women committed shameless acts with women, and men committed shameless acts with other men, as they still do today. In doing so, they received in themselves the penalties for their error, and that manifests itself in many ways. As mankind as a whole refused to acknowledge God, the debasement of their minds became total. Some of us may have heard of the term total depravity. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice. They became full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They became gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. And despite mankind knowing that whoever does evil deserves to die, I mean, think, what culture doesn't know that murder is wrong? What culture in the world doesn't know that lying is wrong, that stealing is wrong, that adultery is wrong? God has actually embedded His truth and His law, we call it natural law, within every person, every culture, all throughout the whole world. But despite mankind and their conscience knowing, just somehow deep inside, they know they deserve punishment for doing wrong, right? But even so, they not only continued doing evil, but promoted evil. Not only continued doing evil, but encouraged others to commit evil. And also gave approval to those who followed in their path. When I think about this, it makes me think of like a big giant college frat party where people are just, you know, engaging in drugs and alcohol and everyone's cheering one another on. Like, go, keep drinking, go, keep doing drugs, keep doing this thing, keep doing that thing. And it's like they don't realize what they're doing. They're ensnared, they're trapped, and then they're encouraging and even cheering others on to do what they're doing. Some consider themselves warriors because I watched a snippet of a movie that I decided, all right, this movie's not for me to watch. But in that snippet, it's like this person was just getting completely wasted and everyone's like cheering them like, yeah, like there's some sort of warrior by doing that. Now, with this background context having been laid down, we'll now turn to Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. What things? The things that we just talked about in our list. Paul begins by repeating what he stated in chapter 1, verse 20. In that verse, he stated that mankind had no excuse before God for having rejected him, because he made it obvious to all of mankind that he created everything. But now Paul shifts to another level in which mankind has no excuse, by making themselves judge. But we know that only God is judge. Paul is engaging in a type of speech called diatribe. Diatribe is a type of speech where a writer makes an attack or a criticism against the ideas of an adversary. In this case, Paul has constructed an adversary that is guilty of wrongly judging others. In fact, they are coming from a perspective that they are rightly judging others. So they're judging others, and they feel like they have the right to judge them. But Paul states that whoever engages in such a mindset, that person has no excuse before God. Excuse for what? Well, I believe this points back to chapter 1, verse 18, where Paul states, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness." And so this person wrongly judging others has no excuse to escape God's wrath. Why do they have no excuse? They have no excuse because they are judging others for committing the same acts that the judging person is also guilty of. A good example of this today is people who are guilty of something called projecting. Most people who are guilty of projecting are oblivious to the fact that they are projecting. Projecting is when a person sees their own faults in others. Or projecting could be they have lots of faults, but they don't see themselves as that bad, but they see the people around them as being terrible. So Paul says, when you judge others for committing acts that you yourself are guilty of, you've actually condemned yourself, because you're both guilty of the same thing. What excuse can you then give if you are guilty of that which you condemn others for doing? You're both worthy of condemnation. However, Paul says, God's judgment, unlike man's judgment, which is imperfect, God's judgment rightly falls on those who practice such things. So when God judges, his judgment is perfectly accurate. You may have heard someone say that when they die and they see God face to face, they're going to explain a thing or two to him. They think that they will reason with God, that they will point out faults that they've perceived in God, and that somehow will get them off the hook for the wrong that they've done. That somehow if they can find a fault in God, that they will be justified by their actions. Well, all right, Lord, I might be guilty of this, but you made me like this. Maybe they'll say something like that, right? Somehow, if they can find a fault in God, they think they will be justified. God will let them off the hook. However, God is perfect. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. And he has all wisdom. Mankind, on the other hand, we are not all-powerful. We are not all-knowing. And we do not have all wisdom. We don't see all things with complete objectivity. Imagine in God's mind, memory's perfect. He knows things from every person's possible vantage point. He knows the objective truth, right? So when you're speaking with God, I mean, imagine, you ever talk with someone that has such a good memory? And it's like, man, they really got it all down, right? They really understand the situation well. I'm forgetting these bits and pieces, but they seem to remember everything. Now imagine talking face to face with God. He knows absolutely everything and what you don't know. So no man will find any fault in God. In fact, I believe that when such a person faces God in judgment day, they themselves will be convicted of these truths and their mouths will be stopped. I mean, what do you say to someone who knows everything? They'll come, I believe, to a full recognition that they are imperfect and God is perfect. When you see him and you see how magnificent he is and you recognize the power of him in that moment, I think a lot of mouths are going to be stopped. Look with me now to verses 3 through 5. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Paul is carefully walking the judge through a logical rationalization of their situation. First, they're seeing faults in others, judging and condemning them. Second, they themselves are guilty of committing the same actions. And so, if they themselves are also guilty of doing that which they condemned another for, will they escape God's perfect judgment? In a sense, that person's condemned themselves and the other person. At least I'm talking about, not that they have power to condemn, right? But it's like, in their minds, they've really kind of condemned the other person and themselves, both guilty of the same things. So the correct answer is no, they will not. However, in their minds, they're assuming that since God is rich in kindness and patience and holding back on his wrath, that this will lead to them being vindicated. Meaning, God is loving and God is kind. He'll forgive me. In our Sunday morning evangelism training, we have seen some clips of Ray Comfort sharing the gospel with people in public. And in one of these clips, he walked a person through the Ten Commandments. The good person test. Have you ever told a lie? Yes. All right, you're a liar. Have you ever stolen anything? All right, you're a thief. Have you ever lusted after another person? All right. Jesus says you're an adulterer at heart then, right? So after being asked all these questions and that person admitting that they were guilty of having broken those commandments, right? And Scripture says you only have to break one and you've actually broken them all. Because what you've broken is perfection. When asked if they would go to heaven or hell based on their breaking of God's law, they responded, "But isn't God forgiving? God is loving and forgiving." And so they imagine that for that reason, God will not judge them. That's like standing before a judge. You just murdered someone. You got angry. You got into a fight. You murdered him, right? You're hauled off before the judge. And you say, "Judge, you know, I murdered that person. I won't do it again. But I've heard that you're loving and kind, Judge. So I expect that you're going to let me go." What do you think the judge is going to do? Are they going to let you go for murder? No. The wrongdoing must be paid for. Wrongdoing can't be undone. What you've done yesterday cannot be undone. Is there anything you can do today that makes what happened yesterday not happen? No, what's done is done. So anything that's done, any sin that's been committed must be paid for some way. Paul states here that God is rich in kindness, patience, and slow to anger. But the purpose of his patience is to allow time for people to repent. We see this established in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 through 10, where he says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. However," that patience won't last forever. That's my ad lib, by the way. "The day of the Lord will come like a thief." All right, so while God is being patient and he's allowing people to continue in their sinful ways, right? He's being patient. He's allowing them time. This time is meant for them to repent and turn to him and put their faith in him. And for those that don't, when the Lord shows up on the day of the Lord, he shows up for them like a thief to take their life. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. And also in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 through 7, where it says, "The Lord God passed before Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" So, sin must be paid for. There is no one who is going to be forgiven by God unless their sin has been paid for. And the only way for a person's sin to be paid for is the shedding of blood. And if that blood, where is that blood going to come from? The blood's going to come from you. Death, right? However, Jesus Christ, the Father sent his Son Jesus Christ into the world, and he allowed his blood to be shed for all of you. And so a payment has been made for sin, but you can't just go through life and say, I'm going to go around judging people, committing my sins, presuming that on God's kindness, right? You have to put your faith in Christ and receive and accept his sacrifice for your sin. You have to do that. Paul's essentially saying that while God is patient, he will not be patient forever. God will forgive those who repent, but there is a type of person who is judgmental and has a hard heart and refuses to repent. That person is storing up wrath for themselves. Imagine every time you sin, it fills a little bucket, right? And by the end of your life, this bucket's overflowing, countless sins. I mean, I can't even remember all the sins that I've committed, right? But can you imagine God knows every single one of them, right? Perfect memory. Even stuff we've forgotten about. So when people go through their life sitting, they're storing up wrath for themselves. The only way to remove that wrath is by putting your faith in Jesus, because Jesus took that wrath that you deserved upon himself. Are you guilty of being critical and judgmental towards others? Consider this passage from Matthew chapter 7, verses 2 through 5. "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a ginormous log in their own eye?" I threw in ginormous, by the way. That's not in the Bible. "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you can see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Imagine walking up to someone, you see like an eyelash, and you got like a giant stick sticking out of your head, and you walk up like, "Oh, you take that eyelash off, like right below your eye." And you're like, "Get away from me, dude. You got like a ginormous stick coming out of your head." Right? Like, that doesn't make any sense. I like to balance this with, because one of the most abused, misquoted scriptures in the Bible is where people say, "You can't judge anyone at all." All right, well, let's balance that, because in Corinthians, Paul talks about judging people, right? But we're going to balance it with what we're learning here in today's passage. This passage is really talking about a person who's not a believer. They're not a believer. They're very judgmental and critical. They're going around seeing other people's faults. They're seeing sin everywhere, but they're also full of sin, right? But in 1 Corinthians, there's a context where it's talking about someone in the church who's committed sexual sin, right? A grievous, a son sleeping with his stepmother. And Paul's like, "Kick the person out. What is wrong with you? You're allowing that person to stay with you? Remove them," right? So with that background, he goes and he says, We don't judge those outside the church. God is their judge, right? But he talks about a judgment within the church. We're not talking about condemnation, though, right? So if you got someone and they're committing egregious sins, but then they're showing up at church on Sunday and they're like, hey, everything's happy, let's go hang out and eat and do this and do that together. And it's like, no, you have to help them understand that the way that they're living is wrong. And so Paul talks about, you know, basically in a multiple times. We've seen this in 2 Thessalonians where he says, like, avoid interacting with that person. But it's not, we want to lean towards, oh, that person said one thing and I didn't like it, so I'm going to avoid them. Wrong. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about that person's living in this egregious sin. They've been confronted by the church and they're like, you know what? I want to live however I want. All right. Well, we got to distance ourselves from you until you say, I'm willing to stop doing it. Like, I admit that it's wrong. I'm willing to turn back from it. I want to be accepted back in the church. I want to walk rightly with the Lord. And then you do what you see in the parable of the prodigal son. You not only welcome that person back into the church, you welcome them with open arms. We throw a barbecue for that person. We be joyful. You don't welcome them back in like, ah, that person just 2 weeks ago was doing this and that and the other. And it's like, all right, what were you doing 2 weeks ago? How about in the deep secret recesses of your mind? What things were you thinking? Like, you're not guilty of stuff, right? And so as a church, we want to embrace love, kindness, forgiveness. But there's this balance of we have to hold each other accountable, right? It's out of love. We want people to walk in holiness. I want you to walk in holiness and godliness, and I want you to hold one another and build one another up in this, right? There are churches that are all about, like, condemnation, and it's like they become divisive, and the church breaks apart, and it's like everyone's pointing fingers at each other. And it's like open arms towards one another. How about that? Right? We want people to turn from sin, but we have to show love. So I'm just bringing that balancing from 1 Corinthians. It's like, you know, if the person sitting next to you murdered someone last week, obviously I'm not saying treat him exactly like a Christian, right? In some sense we judge, right? But from this perspective, Paul's making a very strong argument. All right, but if you're going around and your life is all messed up and you're going around being critical and judgmental of others, that's wrong. With the measure you give, so shall you receive. With the way in which you judge people, so you'll be judged. That's a scary verse. So for any of you that go around harboring anger towards other people or harboring judgment, just remember that whatever you give out in terms of judgment towards other people, that will be used back on you. So I want to be the most forgiving person possible, don't you, in light of that? Right? If I am as forgiving as possible, right, considering all that I've done and all that God's forgiven, if I go around being loving and forgiving towards others, and then God measures me with that, right? That's, you know, that's the way that we, I'm sure that's the way we would all prefer to be measured. Look with me now to verses 6 through 8. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. That's scary when you think about, these are powerful words, by the way. Wrath and fury. Imagine the wrath and the fury of a being who has all power. That's a scary thing. Here we're given insight into the way in which God judges people. God doesn't compare you to other people. He's not going to compare you to your neighbor. Right? You're not going to approach God and be like, well, you shouldn't be so hard on me because I knew this other person in church and they were worse than me. He doesn't judge like that. He's got one measuring stick and that's what he used. And that stick is not a, well, that stick is a person in terms of Jesus Christ. We're measured against perfection. God does not compare you to others. God doesn't think the way that humans think, where we compare people with people. God has his own standard, and his standard is perfection. So when God judges people, he measures each individual against his standard. He renders his judgment on each person according to their works. We mentioned earlier, like God has a record of all the works that we've done, right? Now we see a division that Paul talks about between two types or two groups of people. So on the one hand, there are those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. To that type of person, he will give eternal life. On the other hand, there are those who are self-seeking. They don't obey the truth, but they obey unrighteousness. To that type of person, they will not receive eternal life, but instead they will experience God's wrath and fury. Now, this is not to say that a person is saved by works, as Paul will go into this in depth further on in his letter to the Romans. However, this is to say that there is a distinct difference between those who are saved by faith and empowered by the Holy Spirit. There's a difference in their lives. If you've received the Holy Spirit's going to change you from the inside out. Your life begins to take a different trajectory. Whoever believes and has been given the Holy Spirit, they're empowered and changed, resulting in love for God and love for others. In contrast, the person who is not truly saved, that person does not seek for glory or honor or immortality. Instead, what do they seek? How do I please myself? They're selfish. They reject the truth of the Lord and they obey not God, but unrighteousness. Now, verses 9 through 11. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. The Jew first, then the Greek. But there will be glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. The Jew first and also the Greek. God shows no partiality. Those who reject the truth and do evil, instead, for them there will be tribulation and distress. However, for those who do good, there will be glory and honor and peace. We see this detailed in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46, where Jesus explains the meaning of the parable of the weeds, where he says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer to them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will say, answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to the least of one of the least of these, you did not do it for me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So notice, however, that Paul has now brought into discussion Jews and Greeks. We know from our introduction that the Romans consisted of a mixture of Jewish believers and non-Jewish believers. Now, outside of the church, right, in Rome, the city of Rome also consisted of non-believing Jewish people and non-believing, say, Greek-speaking people, right? In verses 9 through 11, Paul is fashioning a distinction between Jewish and non-Jewish believers who will be saved, and Jewish and non-Jewish people believers who will not be saved. Look with me now to verses 12 through 13. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. So Paul now is expanding on this distinction between Jew and non-Jew. Expanding on this, he explains that those who have sinned under the law, the Jews, so say you're a Jewish person, you've sinned, you reject Christ. All right, you're guilty and deserving of eternal punishment, right? Now, what about those who have not heard the law? Wait a second, let me see if I'm going to get into that quite yet. Yeah, okay. So then you have non-Jewish people, like for most of us. We're non-Jewish, right? We don't have a Jewish background, right? Our forefathers weren't given the law. But within our minds, we seem to still know right from wrong, right? So those who have been given the law will perish eternally by breaking the law, Jewish people. Those who have not been directly given the law will still be judged. Verse 13 explains that it is not those who have heard the law that reap a benefit. Righteousness doesn't come from having or hearing the law, but from doing it. And I can say the same thing about faith, the gospel. Does righteousness come from you sitting out in church and hearing the gospel? Will that save you? Or will righteousness come from you hearing the gospel and believing the gospel? You have to believe. You might wonder why Paul here is actually making a case for justification by doing the law, right? He makes that pretty clear. He talks about people who follow the law and are justified by it. Well, think about this. You might think, Pastor Sean, no one can be justified by the law because everyone breaks it. All right. Well, if that's the case, we're all in real big trouble. Here's why. Jesus completely fulfilled the law. He followed the law blamelessly. Because Jesus followed the law and blamelessly followed it, you have a sacrifice in him. And it's a demonstration that it's possible for someone to obey, but none have obeyed. No one has, right? Only Jesus has obeyed. Because Jesus completely fulfilled the law, we are able to be justified by faith in Christ. Lastly, look with me at verses 14 through 16. For when Gentiles, that's us, that's the, unless some of you kind of have Jewish blood in you, the rest of us are Gentiles. You have Jewish people, you have Gentile people. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they're a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the work of the law is written in their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, that God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Now, I heard one time a person who had been exposed to someone saying, you know, God knows all the thoughts in your mind. And that person was like, it hit them like they'd never considered. You know, God doesn't only see what you hear, what you say with your mouth, and see the actions that you do on the outside, right? So think of all the thoughts that we hide in our minds, all of the secret thoughts we harbor in our hearts. God knows it all. Did you know that? There's nothing hidden from him. I was thinking about this last night. It's like his eyes pierce. There's nothing so dark that God cannot see. There's nothing, they were talking about like the ocean. You know, most of the ocean's unexplored. God knows what's in it. God knows what's in every part of it. But far more difficult than that, God knows every single thought you are having. In the moment you're having the bad thought, God literally sees it. It's pretty amazing. Paul ends this section by contrasting Gentiles who were not given God's law, right? They weren't given God's law through Moses. God chose the Jewish people, and he gave them Moses, and they gave them the prophets, right? The prophets were sent to them. Well, if they don't have a law, how can they be judged? How are Gentiles judged if they weren't given a law? What not to do and what to do? His argument is that if Gentiles who are not Jewish do good things that we see in the law, that demonstrates that the law is actually written in their hearts, and they have become a law unto themselves. We refer to this as natural law, where God has implanted into every human being a conscience where we know right from wrong. Doesn't mean we follow it, right? Even as a kid, you ever stolen something? You're like, this is bad. I shouldn't do it. You know it's bad. You're still doing it. We refer to this as natural law, where God has implanted into every human being a conscience where we know by nature that lying, stealing, murdering is wrong. Our inner consciences function throughout the day, even as non-believers, where our own thoughts either justify our actions or accuse our actions of having been right or wrong. If you've ever done something and then you're thinking on it afterwards, like, did I do the right thing? It's your conscience at work. And sometimes you're like, I shouldn't have done that. That's your conscience accusing you. Or you're thinking, well, wait a second. I balance it with the fact that I did this and I did that. All right, then that's your conscience excusing you. That's how our conscience in our mind is constantly working throughout the day. Did I do the right thing? Did I do the wrong thing? And then there is our reaction to the conscience. Conscience is like, you did a bad thing. And you're like, I don't care. Right? So we can even disobey our conscience and be guilty. This is not to say that non-believers have a perfectly functioning conscience. We know from Scripture that there are people who sear their conscience. They've disobeyed their conscience. Like, you can take your conscience. You ever have that little conscience voice going on? Don't do the thing. Don't do the thing. You're about to do it. Don't do it. Right? There are people who, and you've probably experienced this, you ever kind of smack your conscience away? You're like, you hear that conscience voice, don't do the thing, and you're like, I'm not going to like say no in my head, I'm just going to kind of like stop listening to it, right? Well, there are people who've seared their conscience, they've rejected their conscience, they've literally beaten their conscience back so much, no longer functions anymore. Or it does, but, you know, it's their ears don't hear it, right? And so those people are on just a path of absolute wickedness. So we still retain our conscience, unbelievers even, that God has implanted within them. And to some degree or another, they still do what they know is wrong, even when their conscience tells them they should not. So that is the end of part one. Next week, we're going to continue into the flow of part two. We're going to kind of continue talking more about the Jewish people and how we understand the Jewish people and their relation to the law. So I pulled out, even though, you know, I went through a lot of verses here, I kind of pulled out just 4 points. So point one here, or takeaway point, point one is, whoever judges others for things that they are guilty of doing themselves, they themselves have no excuse regarding God's judgment. With emphasis on the judgmental person who has not put their faith in Christ. Now, I'm not saying this doesn't mean Christians don't have to worry about being judgmental. Don't be judgmental. Or if you're going to judge, judge rightly, right? With a balance of forgiveness and love, right? To some degree, how do we escape discerning people, right? In a sense, judging is almost like discerning people, right? But you should be, as a Christian, you should be primarily forgiving and loving and kind. And when people insult you, your first reaction shouldn't be getting angry at them and harboring anger in your heart and holding judgments against them. Your first reaction should be turning the cheek and forgiving them, right? With emphasis, though, for this passage, because Paul's spending a lot of time talking about the non-believing judgmental person, they haven't put their faith in Christ, that when they go, as they go around sinning, they're stirring up judgment. And as they go around pointing the finger at other people, they're literally condemning themselves because they're guilty of the same stuff. But they will presume that God will not hold them accountable. Oh, I've done a lot of bad things, and I'm judgmental, but God's loving and kind. He'll forgive me. No, he will not. Not unless you put your faith in Christ. If you will put your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then he will forgive you. Not because God's not going to punish your sin, but because he punished it on Jesus. Point two, God does not judge the way that humans do, as God's judgment is perfect, righteous, and impartial. God does not judge people by comparing them to other people. You're not going to get off that way. You're not going to be like, oh, my buddy, he was a bigger sinner than I was. God doesn't care. He's going to be judged by God's law. You're going to be judged by God's law. There's not going to be any comparison to other people. God's standard is perfection and holds people accountable for the works that they have done as an individual. God will not let one single sin go unpunished. All sin will be punished. And it's either punished on Jesus or it's going to be punished on you. Point three, there are two groups of people in the world. You ever heard people say there's two types of people in the world? All right. Well, according to God, that's correct. There are two types. Those who are saved, those who are unsaved. Those who love righteousness, those who hate righteousness. There are those who do good and will inherit eternal life. And there are those who do evil and inherit tribulation and wrath. Those who do good are those who live by faith and are empowered by the Holy Spirit to do what is right. You cannot do good works without the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, I mean, to a degree, we even see non-believers that will do good, right? But when they do good, it's like, you know what? They're obeying in that moment that natural law that actually came from God, right? So anyone that's a non-believer that even does good, are they doing it because they naturally want to do good? Or are they actually doing it because they have a revelation from the Lord about what is right and wrong? But you're going to have two sets of people, those who will live by faith and those who do not. And lastly, point four, there is no distinction between those who are Jewish or non-Jewish regarding God's judgment. We're going to get a lot more into that next Sunday. Whether someone is Jewish or non-Jewish will not make a difference in terms of God's judgment. God will judge them both the same. Those who claim to have God's law will be judged by the law. Those who have the law written on their hearts as experienced in their conscience, they'll be judged by what they know to be right and wrong. Ultimately, both will be judged by God's perfect and holy standard. Let's pray. Lord, considering that all of us have sinned and all of us deserve your wrath and your fury, I'm so very thankful, Lord, that you loved us and that you sent your Son to take our punishment on himself. I pray, Lord, that you would cause everyone here to truly understand that and truly commit and submit themselves to you. And Lord, I pray that, you know, there's many around us that do not know you, Lord, and I pray that you would use each and every person in this room that with the gospel message that we heard, that you would empower us and give us passion, energy, Lord, to share that message with others, Lord, that you would be known and that you would be glorified through it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.